Have you ever been falsely accused of anything? Maybe something that you did, or maybe a motivation that you had, or something that you didn't do, but you got caught up in. I remember even a time when I was in high school that our class in my school was the first class that didn't use typewriters. We used Gateway 2000 computers, and that's how we learned how to type. We didn't have to do it on those electronic typewriters, and I remember somebody had fiddled around with the computer screen, the monitor, which in those days we had no clue how to, any of that stuff worked really, but I mean, other people did, but we didn't as kids. But anyway, somebody fiddled around with that, and then me and another kid in class got blamed for it, but we didn't do it. I still remember that. You know, I'm 37 years old, and I still remember that. I was falsely accused. Or put yourself in the position of an innocent person that's falsely accused, sitting in prison, sitting on death row for nothing that you did. I think of the early Christians being blamed by Nero for the fires of Rome, just so that likely Nero could expand his palace or the grounds of royalty. There have been many times in our culture where it's actually been easy to ignore that friends, family, community, or even governments would come or could come against us falsely and accuse us falsely of things that we didn't actually believe as Christians. But it seems that maybe that time is moving away. So from the assumption of hate speech associated with biblical convictions, to the accusations by a United States senator of a qualified candidate for political office and for government, the accusation that he is not qualified because of his faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seeing how quickly countries descend into disunity and chaos, we're reminded that we are not always as far away from false accusations and the falling down of a seemingly trustworthy society. From Turkey to Syria, Venezuela, the possibility of being falsely accused of treason by a political party that does not like you, or hate, or even an enemy of society simply for believing in God and what the Bible teaches, that's not so far-fetched anymore. In many ways, this is what David is facing and what he's praying about in the text that we're considering today in Psalm chapter 17. Please listen as I read Psalm chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. For I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence. My deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. Subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is God's holy, authoritative word. We pray that God would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. So here's the outline. 4 points. Number one, vindication. Number two, God's steadfast love. So one, vindication. Number two, God's steadfast love or his covenant love. Number three, a defense from the wicked. And then number four, beholding God's face in righteousness. Friends, pray that as we consider this text, that we would cherish the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also pray that in a world where we see opposition, and that Christ would be our champion in all of these things that we see and that we experience. And that he is able to pray this prayer even better than King David. So number one, the righteous cry for vindication. The righteous cry for vindication. Look at verses 1 through 5 again. A prayer of David. So we see that it is King David in Israel who is the author of this text. He's being carried along by God's Holy Spirit, giving us this text, this word of God. Verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Well, here we see again, this is a prayer, really, of a righteous man. Look at the phrase there in verse 1 again. Hear a just cause. And just there is the Hebrew word tzedek, or righteous. Hear a righteous cause. And by the end of the first 5 verses, it's clear that the right or the righteous cause that David is referring to is his own cause. Listen to verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And there again, that righteousness in verse 15 is that same root of the Hebrew root, tzedek. So in verse 15, righteousness is both a description of God's face, but no one can behold the face of God if they live in unrighteousness. The point is that by virtue of the resplendent glory of the righteous face of God in God's, this, behold God's face in righteousness, those who would exist in his presence would also be righteous. This is a description of a man who delights in the righteousness of God. It's a dual description. And this psalm is a prayer of David, a righteous man. And nothing has changed between Abraham and David. So how can a man be right or righteous in God's sight, counted righteous in God's sight? By faith alone and trusting in God's promise of a Messiah alone. Even as Abraham believed God's promise of an offspring in Genesis 15:6, so David not only believes in the offspring that God promised to Abraham to be fulfilled in the one through whom David's throne would be established forever. And we've considered that promise again and again as we've gone through the Psalms that God made to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Faith in God's promise of an offspring fulfilled in a king from David's lineage leads to a real obedience, a real action, and even living and pursuing a life of righteousness. Look at verse 4. With regards to the work of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. This is probably a reference to all of God's word, not just God's promise of a Messiah, but it's clear that any righteousness that David has here is not ultimately his own. It's a righteousness that comes from God, and particularly here, from God's word. You know, when you first read this psalm, it's a bit shocking. How can a sinner say something like what David is saying here in verses 1 through 5. I remember I was at a conference one time and the teacher that was up front was teaching and said something about how David had sinned, and the guy that was sitting really close to me, he just blurted out, yelled it out really loud, "David only sinned once!" As if that was righteous, you know, that he saved once, or that he sinned once, rather. Even if David had only sinned once, that makes this psalm difficult to think through. But we know that David sinned a lot more than once. He was a failure as a father. He didn't step in to protect his daughter from his son Amnon. And Absalom took matters into his own hands, ultimately rejecting David as God's anointed king, and then losing his life, being cut off. And the main description of David's son Adonijah when he wrongfully exalted himself in 1 Kings chapter 1 is that David never displeased his son Adonijah by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He didn't discipline his son. David committed adultery. He embraced polygamy by marrying Michal, Abigail, and Bathsheba. David committed murder by arranging the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. We could go on. In light of David's sin, how should we understand these verses? Well, first, David is not contradicting Psalm 51, where his sin is ever before him, and before birth he was in sin. Okay, so this isn't, he's not seeking to contradict what the word, what he pens elsewhere. Second, David is counted righteous with a righteousness that ultimately is not his own, but comes from God's words, or God's path and God's face. Or as the first two psalms outline, the Lord, or Adonai, in Psalm 1, knows the way of the righteous. And Psalm 2, this kissing of the anointed Son of God, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. Third, the righteousness that God credits to David by trusting in his promise of an anointed king bears fruit of righteousness in living, in life, and in particular circumstances that David is in. This doesn't mean that everything that David ever did was righteous. But in the face of whatever he is praying about, which we don't know the specific context of Psalm 17, that he's lived righteously in this particular context. He's innocent of the slander and the false charges that are being made against him. And that's what vindication means in verse 2, to be cleared of the charges that are coming against him. David is innocent of what he's being accused of. And his is a righteous cause. His lips are free of deceit. He's being charged with. God is David's judge. And in the context of the wicked that's rising up against David here, God has found nothing true in the accusations. David has purposed in his mouth not to transgress or to overstep. David has avoided the works of man and the violent by the word of God's lips, not his own. David's steps have held fast to God's paths in whatever it is that he's facing here. David is a sinner, but his cause is righteous both because God has counted him righteous by virtue of his covenant promise to him. We'll consider God's steadfast love in a moment. But also because in these circumstances, David has been righteous. If David can pray like this, how much more can those who have been saved from their sin by faith alone in the perfect righteous one, Jesus Christ, pray? This doesn't mean that we overlook our sin or imagine that we are righteous in and of ourselves. But friend, if you're here this morning, you're turning from your sin, you're trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the satisfaction of God's eternal wrath that you deserve for your sins, you are trusting in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the offspring that God promised to Abraham. You are trusting in God's promise of a king who would rule from the Davidic throne forever, that the one who is perfectly righteous that David is hoping in. This is the trust or faith that the Apostle Paul describes that it is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. This is the faith credited to them and to us of righteousness because of the perfect righteousness of somebody else. Not me, even as we sing about, no list of sins I have not done. Nothing can justify me before God because I am a sinner. Even if I only sinned once, which isn't true. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says this, "For our sake he," so God the Father, "for our sake he made him," Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness. Those who are unrighteous might become the righteousness of God. And justification is a declaration of righteousness, not the fact that we are then, therefore, immediately perfect and we have perfect righteousness all the time. We never sin again. No, it's a declaration of something that we're not. Because God has applied the perfect righteousness to our account. So that when God looked at Christ on the cross, he saw our wickedness. He saw our unrighteousness. He saw our sin, and he crushed his son. So that he might redeem those who are unrighteous. But then he applied that perfect righteousness. And Jesus never sinned. He never transgressed God's law. He never transgressed with the words of his mouth. And God took the perfect righteousness and applied that to his people. And then he gives his people faith, this trust, this vested trust in Jesus Christ. And that's how he declares people righteous, by giving them faith, giving new hearts, transforming their minds. So if you're turning away from your sin, you're trusting in the only perfectly righteous one, Jesus Christ, we can pray this prayer as well. This doesn't mean that we walk in the delusion that we are without sin, but it does mean that we, as his very people, his very own people, even of the new covenant that we read about, the better covenant than the old covenant that we read about from Hebrews 8 earlier, that he declared his very own people through Jesus Christ are declared righteous, and that our lives increasingly reflect that. We become like that which we behold. God is transforming us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in circumstances like this, in Psalm 17, when slander comes, when false accusations rise up against us, pray for vindication. A proclamation of innocence and a clearing from false accusations. Pray this for brothers and sisters in Christ who are falsely accused. From your presence, let their vindication come. Let their eyes behold the right. Let your eyes, rather, the Father's eyes, God's eyes, behold the right. This is similar to how Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Or even the prayer of the church throughout the ages. Come, Lord Jesus. Rescue. Vindicate. Save. And if we don't see vindication of this life, we know that it will come. And more powerfully than we could ever deserve. God will perfectly judge and bring a perfect judgment upon all evil, upon all wickedness, upon all unrighteousness that wrongly has come upon his people. But for those who trust in Christ, we will see vindication even when we don't deserve it. Because in our natural condition, we are the wicked. We are the ones that other people deserve vindication from because we slander, because we make false charges. We who are not innocent of sin will be declared innocent. Vindication. And God's punishment that we deserve for our wickedness is satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, we see a foreshadow, a foretaste of complete consummation of the vindication, the declaring of righteous, declaring of innocent, of a people, a bride that is being prepared for her husband in the church. He will vindicate a people who do not deserve vindication. But next we see the righteous cry out for God's steadfast love. Look at verses 6 through 8. I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now friends, believing in a reliable promise encourages boldness. If someone makes a reliable promise to you, there is a certain safety there. And depending on what that promise is and that the context and who it is that made the promise or the circumstances around that promise, you can begin to start making some pretty bold moves. So in the promise of a marriage covenant, all right, you can be as bold as to be yourself in your weaknesses and your strengths. You're the promise in marriage of for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, right? Richer for poor. Knowing that there is a promise there. That when I wake up in the morning and I don't look so great, or I'm sick, I'm needy, when I'm sinning, when things are going rough, this other person has promised themselves to me, even in the hardest of circumstances. That opens up a safety. A safety of being who you are. A safety of knowing and being known. Knowing that opens up a safety to give yourself fully to the other person in the midst of a promise. In verses 6 through 8, David is stepping out with boldness because of a greater promise than a marriage covenant could ever be. Boldness because of God's covenant promise to him. And we see this in his knowledge of God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, or his chesed, or that's the Hebrew word, chesed love. Verse 7. But we also see this in David's confidence that God will answer him. In verse 6, you see that boldness that he speaks here. I call upon you, the creator of the universe, the cosmos, the eternal one who eternally dwells and exists in the three persons of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, the Trinity. To speak to this God like this, I call upon you, for you will answer me. Look at the confidence that he has there. Oh God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. Oh Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. You can see these verses. David is stepping out with boldness, courage, confidence. It's shocking. And all this is grounded in David's rooted relationship of God's covenant with him. You can see that at the very beginning, in verse 1 even, he's addressing, you see all these you and yours throughout the text. It's all a reference back to that first Lord, in all caps lock up there, in verse 1. Yahweh, the great I am that I am, the one true and living God. He has a relationship with the one true and living God. And he can approach this God because this God has availed himself unto David, not because David had any deserving of a relationship with God, but because God chose to pour out his love upon David and to promise him and all of those who would trust in his son a promise that a king would come to rule from David's throne forever. Because God shows his steadfast love to his people and because he will answer David, David approaches God in prayer with shocking candor. Now friends, do you pray to God? Remember that Hebrews 8 passage that we read earlier today. In Christ, we have a better covenant than what there is in the old covenant. And David, in the old covenant, can approach the one true and living God like this. How much more can we that are trusting in the perfect righteous one, the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, come before his throne of grace to ask for help in our time of need? I call upon you. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Who can talk to God like this? It's not a casual, laid-back approach. David isn't only concerned with being proclaimed innocent or vindicated of what he's been accused of, but here he wants God to hear him and see him. Incline your ear to me, verse 6. And where he is in God's eyes, keep me as the apple of your eye, verse 8. God, don't take your ears and your eyes off of me. And this is a connection to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, it says that God found Jacob in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. Oh man, is that not a description of this world? Again, so he found Jacob in the desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He, God, encircled him, Jacob, as the apple of his eye. It's a poetic description of God, but in the midst of suffering, trials, opposition, seeming desolation, if you would look at the black of God's eye, what would you see? Have you ever seen a picture of an eye? Somebody's looking at something and you see a reflection of something. It's what they're focusing on. It's in the image of whatever it is that they're focusing on in the middle of the black of the eye. If you're able to look at the part of God's eye that reflects the image of what he's looking at, what would you see? His people. Those that are called out as the apple of his eye. That's the point of the verse, right before describing Jacob as the apple of God's eye in Deuteronomy 32:9. It says, but the Lord's portion is his people. Think of the intensity of the gaze of a mother at a newborn baby. Or think of the intensity of the gaze of a husband, a groom, that's standing at the front waiting for the approach of his bride. Waiting to meet them, focused, centered. It's rooted in the confidence of God's gaze upon his covenant people. That God, David cries out for vindication, but also, God, show your steadfast love. And steadfast love is for a people. My friends, how much more again can we pray this? Because he has indeed made us who are unworthy to be the apple of his eye, the focus of his gaze, the very center of his gaze in his Son Christ. That he sent his Son to save a people like us, church. How do we approach each other differently in a church, knowing that we, in God's covenant through Christ, fulfilled of the Davidic covenant that we've considered, that we become the apple of God's eye, the focus of his intense, loving, chesed, steadfast love gaze. And notice who can be included in this steadfast love. Is it only David? No. It's for all those in the plural. See that? Those who seek refuge from their adversaries at God's right hand. Now, friends, we live in a dangerous world. It seems that trouble is on every side. Who are those who can call upon God with this kind of boldness, confidence? Are those who have the hope of God inclining his ear to them and beholding them at the center of his eye, the apple of his eye. All of those who take refuge in him and have God as their Savior. We need a Savior. We need to have God as our Savior. To be in the center of the gaze of God, the apple of his eye, we are sinners who have come to him to be saved. Ultimately, those who are found in Jesus Christ. And we know more fully, again, than David knew of how God has heard this prayer and he has powerfully kept his people as the apple of his eye. We know more fully of God as the Savior of his people because of Jesus Christ. As David looked forward with shadows of the hope of God as Savior through the promise that he has made of a king, so we see the fulfillment of the shadows in Christ. The Hebrew word for Savior is Moshewa, or oh that you save them. The root is Yasha, or Yeshua, Deliverer, Savior. And what David knew in part, we know more fully in Christ Jesus, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And remember what the angel of the Lord told Joseph about the baby that Mary was carrying, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, name him Jesus, Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. And the people who are the apple of God's eye look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of their faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Christ, we see again, is pointed to all throughout this text. Who is at the right hand of God? Who is at the right hand of God where we can seek refuge along with David from our adversaries? Jesus Christ. David writes of this refuge in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus taught that text in Psalm 110, verse 1, is that he is the one that Yahweh, the great I am, calls Lord, Adonai, who sits at Yahweh's right hand in Luke chapter 20. On Pentecost, Peter preached that the one that they crucified is both Lord and Christ, referring to that text again in Psalm 110, verse 1. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it quotes this to make it clear that Jesus is greater than the angels. This is the one who, after this text, Psalm 17, was written, that Daniel wrote about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Listen to this. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus Christ is the one that Isaiah wrote of. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And he goes on, "of the increase of his government." So thinking of the Messiah that's to come, "the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So indeed, the end of verse 8 is the zeal of Jesus Christ. As he said, "How often would I have gathered children, your children, Jerusalem, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." We can feel the tension, though, of this text. The fear of not being heard in the ears of the one true and living God. Being lost from the center of the loving covenant gaze of God upon his people. And that leads to the next verses, verse 9 through 14. Look at it in the text in the Bible with me. Psalm chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. This is the third point. The righteous cry out for defense from the wicked. "From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. Oh, friends, beware of money and possessions and comfort and ease." We see that that comes from God's providence. Look at that at the end of verse 14. "You fill their womb with treasure." Just because things are easy, just because you have money, does not mean that that is a blessing from God. Prosperity may very well be a curse from God, even as we see this here in this text. This is what David is praying that God would protect him from. We need protection from many things in this world. If you do not recognize that you are weak and that you need protection from things, friend, you'll learn. Just live a few more years in this world. Whether it's our own sin or even the eternal wrath that we deserve for our sin from God, that's the primary thing that we need to find refuge in saving protection from, is our sin and God's wrath. And David has that hope by virtue of God's promise, though, of forgiveness of sins. Now, the chief thing that he needs protection from here, that he's talking about in this text, is those who are coming against him. Again, this doesn't contradict that the main thing that he needs is protection from God's wrath for his sin. But here he's emphasizing that God's people face real enemies and adversaries in this world. And look at verse 10. "They close their hearts to pity." The more literal translation of that in Hebrew is they are enclosed in their own fat. Willem van Gemeren writes this. "The fat of the wicked signifies their greedy, self-loving, and insensitive nature. Prosperity and success are associated with a rebellious spirit, symbolized by fatness." And the phrase there, it parallels the outward expression of an inward reality. So the heart there, you can see, it corresponds to the mouth. in that next parallel, that phrase, the heart corresponds to the mouth, and then also the enclosing of their hearts to pity, or the enclosing in their own fat, that corresponds to arrogance in that parallel phrase, that next phrase. Verses 11 through 12 outlines that in attacking God's people, the wicked come like beasts, like lions. If you've ever watched a nature show and you've seen a pack of lions stalking the prey, you almost get a description of it here. I think it was in Psalm chapter 10 that we got a similar description of this as well. Look at verse 12. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. You almost get this picture that the one whose case is right, the righteous one, that's crying out for vindication in this text is unaware that there's a lion that's lurking. My friends, be aware of your surroundings. You feel like this world is a friend to you, it's a lie, it's a lion. You know, later in the New Testament, even it uses the description of a lion to refer to the Roman government. Or even the devil, who walks around prowling like a lion, seeking someone to devour. Verse 14 describes the wicked as those whose portion in this life is in this life, and who pass their riches on to the next generation. So friends, beware of setting your hope only on the things that you can see, the things that are in this life, whether it's money, possessions, friendships, reputation. This world is fallen, it's broken, and people often oppose other people in this fallen world. So this is, in this text, we see this is opposition, disagreement, lack of peace. You know, we can see this in unity. You know, in the context of this, though, we need to be careful not to project opposition from the world that upon people who actually aren't coming against us. Sometimes it's like a mirage. We feel like, man, these circumstances are difficult. They're coming against me because I am one of God's people. That's not always the case. So beware of not giving false witness. That somebody's coming against you because of a particular thing. You don't know their motives necessarily. Also, we need to be careful not to call people wolves that are not in the camp of the wicked. A brother or sister that you might feel, and maybe not in this church, maybe in a different church, or maybe in our church, that you feel that like somebody might be coming against you. Now, friend, don't treat the sheep like they're wolves. You know, recognize that it's a fellow sheep. Don't make a category error when you feel like somebody is coming against you. Be careful not to call a sheep a wolf, or a wolf a sheep. You know, David is opposed because he, though, and we see in this text, he is God's leader that God has also set up, so he's representative of the people of God as well. So in one sense, his kingship is a representative of all the people, so that an attack on him is kind of a more concentrated attack that the world would have against all of God's people. But he's also the one through whom God promised a Messiah king that would come. So we see opposition in a more powerful, potent sense against David as well. So the world was against him in ways that many of us won't face. Some of us will. That being said, we need to recognize opposition where it really is. Whether it's those who oppose leaders that God has placed among the people, like Miriam and Aaron that came up against Moses in Israel, grumbling against the leader that the Lord had given to Israel. Or whether it's a boss who fires you for holding to your faith in Christ, and refusing to veer from where it's clear in God's word that you should obey him. To friends who reject you and make fun of you because you're trusting in the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the rejection of family because you're trusting in God through Christ. And to the persecution of governments who torture and kill brothers and sisters in Christ because they reject, they refuse to reject their trust in Jesus. As believers in this world, those who are counted righteous because of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that we will face opposition. We will face adversaries in this world. There's a sense in which we can relate to David in this text. Jesus guaranteed this. He said this, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. There is enough opposition in this world that we face. So pray that as we are fleeing our sin, that we are fleeing from this world in refuge to God, our Savior, through the perfectly righteous one, Jesus Christ, that we would rise up in opposition against each other as well. And as Jesus taught in a different context, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. The enemies of God and of his people are real, and they will even seek to pit us against each other in the context of the church. So pray and pursue that we would not act like we are enemies of each other, that we would be for one another by doing what Paul warned of in Galatians. We can easily fall into these things. Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Also, be careful too that in light of trials of brothers and sisters in Christ who face different adversaries than you, that you don't demean the trials and the crosses that other people have been, in God's providence, they have to bear. Whether it's circumstances, sorrows, or even real enemies. And we can pray right along with David in verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. And as we do that, as we pray that along with David, remember Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And remember again afresh that we were God's enemies. We were in the camp of the wicked. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Or Colossians chapter 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So friends, don't take up weapons against those who come against us, and follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. Pray for final justice of and judgment of the wicked, for protection from the attacks of God's enemies, but also pray that God would forgive them, for they know not what they do, even as he has forgiven us in Christ. All right, number 4, the righteous proclaim the hope of beholding God's face in righteousness. The righteous proclaim the hope of beholding God's face in righteousness. Look at verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So similar to what we considered last week in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, David, he may have a future day of resurrection in mind here. A resurrection from the dead in view. The arise or the awaking. Or he may simply have the waking of each new morning in view. In the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, the hope that drives David is beholding the face of God in righteousness. William Plummer writes this: there is no safe rule of interpretation which will allow us to confine the application of the psalm to Christ. I'll read that again. There is no safe rule of interpretation which will allow us to confine the application of this psalm to Christ. And I agree, this psalm isn't only about Jesus Christ. But the thing that I love about Plummer's comments throughout the rest of this psalm on Psalm 17 is that he cannot keep himself from outlining how Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills every aspect of this psalm. Verse 1, Jesus pleads his righteousness in behalf of his people. Verse 2, Jesus perfectly committed himself to him who judges justly. Verse 3, only Jesus Christ has been completely sinless in all of his speech, contradicting what the rest of us who are sons of Adam aren't able to do. In James chapter 3, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of righteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Only Jesus Christ has overcome and conquered the tongue perfectly. Verse 6, Christ was heard in the days of his flesh. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Verse 8, Jesus longed to gather Jerusalem's children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. John Owen wrote this on verse 15. It is Christ alone who is the likeness and image. When we awake in the other world with our minds purified and rectified, and beholding of him shall be always satisfying to us. There will be then no overindulgence in excess, no weariness, no indispositions, but the mind being made perfect in all of its faculties, powers, and operations with respect to its utmost end, which is the enjoyment of God, is satisfied in the beholding of him forever. Is that your longing? To see God in righteousness, his face. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We consider the last couple of weeks that David is a prophet. God spoke to us by our fathers, the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of and the answer of God to the prayer of Moses. Please show me your glory. In Jesus Christ, we see the confidence of David. I shall behold your face in righteousness. Not because of ours, but because of his. And the desire of all of God's people is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, the Emmanuel, God with us. He is pitching a tent in the hearts of his very people. And he will be with his people to the end of the age. If he tarries, if he does not come while we still breathe, if we die and we see corruption, we will behold him. He will never leave or forsake us, even in death. My friend, is this the longing of your life? Your ruling desire of your heart to see him, to behold him. And praise God, it's possible because of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where we all sinned and deserve God's eternal wrath for our sin, Jesus Christ is our perfect righteousness. Friend, if you're here this morning, you've been trusting in your own morality, you've been trusting in your own good works to somehow commend yourself to God, turn. You don't have it in you. Trust in the one who did have the perfect righteousness, Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven for your sins because of what he has done. Put your hope in this, all of it. And if you're here today and Christ is not your all, he is not your Lord, he is not your master, he is not your King and Savior, turn. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. Have him as the Savior of your life. Have him as the King. He is a good King. Trust in him. Leave off all others and forsake all others for the sake of following and knowing him, beholding his likeness in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust that the false charges that we see in this world, the slander that we see in this world, the misrepresentation that we see, the hate of the adversaries that we face in this world who hate God and His people, all of that will come to an end. Their portion ends with this life, but our portion is eternal. Christ, find forgiveness for your sins. Be counted righteous in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the way that it so clearly shows that Jesus is worthy of our hearts and our very lives. To love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, power, every faculty of our mind, every work of our hand. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make us slaves to this good King, Jesus, and help us to submit well to his authority. Father, we pray that you would be with those among us who are suffering in various ways. Help us to see that there is no portion in this world and in this life that can satisfy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.